Last week, I mentioned as one of my illustrations of the Syrian refugee crisis. And I threw up some statistics on the screen. So 12 million Syrians from the country of Syria have been displaced from their homes, which is over half the population of Syria. And if you combine our recent events that have caused great destruction, nothing matches to what's going on right now in Syria. And also if you consider Iraq, Iran, people coming in, trying to get out of North Africa, it's just a massive, massive human tragedy at this point. Europe's trying to absorb as many as they can, but they're getting overrun. Some countries are closing their borders, not even letting folks cross through. There's a lot of rules because they're part of the European Union for them to be able to take freely or willingly all these different refugees. And even the United States said, you know, we have to do something. And so President Obama said recently that he's hoping to take, I think the figure is 100,000 refugees in the next 2 years into the United States, which sounds very magnanimous, but it's actually just a very small drop in the bucket when you consider probably 20 million people are trying to get to a better place and a better home. We have that issue in the United States with the border with Mexico, and some people feel as if immigrants from Mexico, or people from Mexico, should not be crossing the border into the United States. We have this phrase here in the United States called illegal immigrants or legal immigrants, and it's a huge part of, you know, what's going on with the presidential debates right now. It's one of the centerpieces. What do we do? And you just think about all these things. I mean, I was born here in the United States. My father was born here in the United States. It's my grandparents who immigrated over. and so when you think about it, it's people who leave their country, whether they leave willingly or they're fleeing, they're looking for a better place, a better home, better opportunities. And even the United States, if you think about it, we're a nation of immigrants. And that's how we were constructed. So to come to a new place, a better place, a place where there are mountains of gold, and all these are just incredible hopes that people have. And you know, hope is simply a belief that circumstances will get better. It's a belief that circumstances will get better. It's not a wish. I wish it gets better. But it's an actual belief that things will change, and you have this deep and abiding hope in that. Now, we have these front page stories of these refugees who are fleeing their countries because they have this hope of going to a better place for themselves, for their families. But Christians also have this similar sort of hope. And if you believe that there's a heaven and there's an afterlife, there's this hope that we have. And it simply comes out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that basically, the bottom line says, our citizenship is not here. We do not belong here. That we are going somewhere where we are welcome because we belong to that other place. So Christians believe that God is bigger and better than, you know, any person that this earth can offer you. And that gives us hope in spite of our circumstances. Hope is a strong motivation to live your life a certain way. C.S. Lewis, who's the English theologian and pastor, had this to say about hope. He says, hope means continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. And so he's saying that hope is not some, okay, so you Christians, you hope in, you know, a better world, so yeah, you just don't want to live here, you don't want to be here. That's not what he's saying, right? It is one of the things that we are meant to do. It drives us. It pushes us forward. this thing about hope. He goes on to say, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And so when you think about, hey, there's another world coming, a better world, it drives you to say, what's going on in this world? And we need to change this world for the better because it's coming. That next world is coming. And he finishes up by this, though. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that is heaven, that they have become so ineffective in this world. And so when you stop thinking about heaven, you stop considering that there is a hope for a better place and a better time, then what happens is you stop thinking about how you can change this world for the better. There's no motivation anymore. It's a grand indictment on who we are and how much we love this world. And so we have the book of Revelation that I think God wrote to remind us and give us a very clear picture of what those times will be like. So Revelation 20, 21 is this culmination of God's kingdom, what we live for, what we long for, what we hope for. And so no matter how you believe how great your life is here and now, it just gets so much better at that end day. And God wants to give us that motivation, that force that will drive us to live our lives here for a purpose, for a meaning, because that day is coming. So why do we need to know that there's a better world out there? Well, simply because this world stinks so badly. And so Genesis 1 and 2 started off grandly, a great creation by God of all the world and of human beings, first human beings we call Adam and Eve. But then Genesis 3 rolls around and they succumb to Satan's temptation. And sin enters their lives, evil enters the world, and evil train wrecks everything. We have hearts that hate God. We are rebels against God. That's the picture that we have. That everything that we do is against God. No man or woman on their own inclination will want to follow God. It has to be by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit for them to want to follow God. That's how strong sin is in any individual's life, in your life and in my life. But the rest of the Bible tells us from Genesis 3 all the way up until Revelation chapter 21, the results of sin, that evil has had its way in this world. And you don't have to look very far. You can read the Bible and you can see evil in the Bible and the results of evil. You can look around you and can see the results of evil in the world. And you can look at it in the mirror. You can see the results of evil in your own life. It's that pervasive. It's that pervasive. And so we have hope in this other world called heaven. And so Revelation 21, verse 6, God says to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In the Greek alphabet, the alpha is the first letter, omega is the last letter. He's saying, you know, I was there at the beginning of history. I had the first word at the beginning of history. I'll have the last word at the end of history. He is the alpha and the omega. He encompasses everything. He just did not start Eden, and it crashed, and God says, okay, you're on your own. Go do with it what you will. Maybe you'll end up in a nice life out here. He's not a hands-off God. He started at the beginning. He'll be there at the end. He has his hands in everything. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we read verses like Revelation 21, verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So this is eternal blessing, this eternal joy that is free. It's free for us, but it was paid by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is the constant theme of the book of Revelation, that if you stand firm and don't waver, you'll be conquerors in spite of persecution, in spite of suffering, in spite of your martyrdom. if you stand firm, then you will be conquerors. He goes on to say that some of you will love Jesus so much that you'll give your lives for Jesus. You'll become welcome into his household as a child in his family. That's just the imagery that we have of that future hope, that we stand firm. We stand on the name of Jesus Christ, on the foundation he gives us. And we have this great hope in the future that's expressed by these couple of verses. But he also gives us the flip side of this picture. For those who will never proclaim to be followers of Jesus, who will never proclaim that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, instead of joy, there will be God's justice upon them. And so 21 verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So this lake of fire and sulfur is the lake that we saw from last week, where Satan is thrown into and cast into forever and ever to be punished forever and ever. But so on this list, we see those who are detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. This is what we generally focus on when we think about evil people, people who have fallen away from God, who don't follow Jesus. And we think about these people who do these incredibly evil things. But I want you to notice, what are the first two things on that list? The first two things: those who are cowardly and those who are faithless. And I think Jesus is trying to tell us something here. He's trying to draw attention to people who are in the church, who profess to be Jesus, but who have compromised with the world. And in the end, they may have called themselves Christians, but they were lying to them, to themselves and to others. Those who are cowardly and those who are faithless. It's sort of the same hit that was upon the seven churches towards the beginning of the book of Revelation, that they were compromisers and they were complacent. And when that happens in your own personal life, you start thinking about, am I really who I say I am when I say that I'm a Christian? Hell is a place for cowards and faithless people, those who did not persevere, those who turned away from Jesus and thought the world would be a better place. And that's, it's a scary verse, right? For those who are cowardly, for those who are faithless, because you can say to yourself, well, I don't think I'm detestable. I didn't murder anybody. I'm not sexually immoral. I don't do sorcery. I'm not an idolater. You know, I lie a little bit, but not all the time. But those first two are just scary to me. Are you a coward? And are you faithless? The followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you have this unshakable hope in the future. So we have this imagery of what's called the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 10. The angel showed John the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12, at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And so, you know, people say, well, we have heaven on earth. We do not have heaven on earth, right? This heaven will be completely different than what we experience here on earth. It will not be a reconstituted earth. And actually, why doesn't, in Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished from the Garden of Eden, God set up this angel with this flaming sword that no one would be able to get back into the Garden of Eden. Now, why doesn't God just say to the angel, oh, hey, why don't you, take a rest now, because I'm going to let people start coming back into the Garden of Eden? He can't say that because there's no more Garden of Eden. Where did it go? It got destroyed by the flood, with Noah and the flood. It was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. And so we have this new city, this new heaven, this new Jerusalem. He goes on to describe the measurements of this city, Revelation 21, verse 15. And this angel had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, Its length and width and height are equal. What is the shape of the object of its length and height and width are equal? What kind of shape is that? It's a cube, right? It's a cube. Now, I'm thinking, why would God want a city in the shape of a cube? Now, I recently read a story where there's a city, I think it's in China somewhere, where everything of the city is enclosed in this huge building. People live in this building. There are stores in this building. The school's in this building. There are shops in this building. You don't have to leave the building to live in this city. Right? But God's creating this new Jerusalem as a cube. Now, I don't know much about architecture, but I think a cube is not very attractive. Right? You think of attractive city as, you know, vast parklands, a lot of trees, a lot of open air, right? Why a cube? Well, to answer that question, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, and they were sent out to the wilderness. And God wanted a place for them, for him, to actually be physically present so that the Israelites could worship him. And so we have this picture of what's called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so it's sort of this big curtained-off area where you can't see over it, but you can offer your sacrifices inside, that's where that big fire is in the middle. And that enclosed structure towards the back is called like the holy place. That's where only the priests could go into to offer their sacrifices. So next slide, please. So this is sort of the cutaway. The front section of that, before that curtain divider, is where the priests go in and offer sacrifices. But then the backside is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy. You'll hear that phrase. That's where only one person can go in one time a year, and that's the high priest, to offer sacrifices for the nation. That back area, the Most Holy of Holies, by some machinations of measurements in the Old Testament, is a shape of a cube. Now later, when there were kings in the Old Testament, Solomon, son of David, was charged to build the new temple, a permanent temple with bricks and mortar. And so Solomon built his temple, and in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, it says, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it pure gold. That is the shape of a cube. Next slide, please. So this is a sort of rendition of that. So that back building, the tall one, is the inner most holy of holy places in the shape of a cube. Right? So what happens when with Moses, in Moses' time, when they finished this tabernacle and God went down upon that to have his presence there, this is what happened in Exodus chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God was right there. And even when Solomon built his permanent temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Holy of Holies, that cube-shaped area, represented the place where God would bring his entire presence, his entire glory to bear. And now we see this cube-shaped heaven, which reflects back upon what Moses experienced with their tabernacle, what King Solomon experienced with building the permanent temple. And so his glory fills this new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. He's saying, you know, at the end of time, those who are believers are going to dwell in this new Jerusalem. And that's where God dwells too. We'll be with God. Revelation 21, 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. They don't need a temple anymore. You don't have to go to the temple. God is there. And so although you may think, oh, it's just a really ugly sort of, you know, new city that God's building, is so significant because that's the dwelling place of the glory of God. And the entire New Jerusalem will be God's dwelling place. Not just one corner of it, not just one section of it. God dwells in the entire city. The entire city can be considered the most holy place or the holy of holies. And so all believers will dwell there. We will all experience God's glory in that place. There will be a new creation in the city, a recreation of all that was corrupted by sin when Adam and Eve sinned. Everything went downhill from there. So God is fixing or recreating all that was corrupted because of sin or broken because of sin. So Genesis 2:10 reads this way. So this is Eden, right? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. It's recreated in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. There was a river in the Garden of Eden. There will be a river in the heaven. Genesis 2:9 says, out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was there in the middle of the garden. And this was all destroyed, remember? So in Revelation 22, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit will yield its fruit each month. The tree of life is back there again. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God curses everyone. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. To Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. When Adam and Eve sinned, we started paying for our own sins. And because of their sin, we sin and our lives are cursed also. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it will be this, though. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of it, the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Nothing will be cursed anymore, because we don't pay for our sins. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And there will be no curses anymore. So what kind of place will heaven be when we get to live there with God? I mean, what will we feel? What will we experience? Revelation tells us that also. In verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is an amazing picture. If you just think about your day yesterday, or your week, or your month, this past month or the past year, how much pain and heartache that you may have had experienced. But Scripture tells us there will be none of that. Actually, it gives us a picture that there's no reason to cry, and God will wipe away every tear permanently. There will be no more crying in heaven. Nobody dies. There will be no death in heaven. The death that we experience and the pain associated with that, no more death, right? There will just be eternal life. No more grieving, no more mourning. There's no more heaviness or burden upon our own heart for any reason at all. And it says there will be no more pain because there will be nothing to inflict pain anymore. There's no more cancer. There's no more tumors. There's no more starvation. No more aches and pains from your bodies. No more trouble. No more tragedy. None of that. Nothing will be there to inflict pain upon you. It's an incredible picture. But that's not where it ends. It goes on to say in verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Evil is replaced by purity. There will be not a single iota of anything that's sinful or evil in the world. You will never, ever be tempted again when you get to heaven. Because there's no evil. There's no sin in heaven. There's no temptations in heaven. Doesn't end there. In chapter 22, verse 3, it says, his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and will reign forever, and they will reign forever and ever. That will be the most perfect and intimate fellowship you will ever experience with God. And some of you have had experiences where, yeah, it was a really good time with God, whether it's through worship or private personal time. That pales in comparison to what will happen here. You will see God's face. No one since Adam, before he sinned, has ever seen the face of God. No one. But we'll have that experience. Goes on to say, his name will be on their foreheads. So previously I talked about this beast that will come and mark his stamp of 666 on people to indicate that those people are his. But there will be all these other people who say, no, I stand with Jesus, and the mark of Jesus will be upon them. Never again will be any fear of the dark. If you have a fear of being in dark places, no more. Just be light all the time. You don't even need a sun because God's radiance will shine his glory everywhere. It has this last phrase, and they will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever and ever with God in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think it means that we'll each have our own little kingdom and that we'll reign over people beneath us. I don't think it means that. Maybe the better way I can put it is my father had a stroke about 10, 11 years ago, and massive complete stroke. And probably within 6 weeks, he actually passed away. And so my two brothers and I were asked to give a eulogy at his funeral. I don't know what to say. So I didn't say anything about he lived a good life, he was a good father. That's all was said by my brothers and sort of understood also. So I just had this to say, because as I picture my father, when I say massive stroke, I mean massive stroke. He could barely move his left arm. The rest of his body was paralyzed, and they could do nothing for him. So it's basically his mind was trapped in this body that could not move, right? So when he passed away, I just had this image of this verse, and I read it at the beginning of our sermon, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, there's something about reigning with Christ that means you'll never again be limited by the failings of your body. If you have a sickness, an illness, if you have aches and pains, if your back hurts all the time, no more. Your body will be transformed. I don't know what that looks like, but when it says we'll be transformed to be like his glorious body, I got to think that's pretty good. Right? Reigning with God means you will never again be under the power of sin and temptation. Never, ever again. Reigning with God means your emotions, your spirit, your mind will be under total control under God's power. You'll never have a stray thought about sinning or temptation. You'll never have a stray thought about losing your concentration on who God is. Everything will be laser focused upon who God is. Reigning with God means that everything about you will be exactly what God intended for you to be without sin. You see, when you're just a thought in God's mind before even the creation of the world, he had this wonderful ideal of who you were to be and what your life would be like. And that will all come to fruition in heaven. And that's what it means to reign with God. I just love those sort of pictures, these vignettes that we have from Scripture that show us what we can hope for. And because we can hope for that, we can live our lives in a way that drives us and motivates us to make Jesus real in this lifetime. But until we experience that new creation, we live in this world as it is, with all of its evil and burdens and heartache and pain and suffering. We cannot escape that. It's reality. And for some of us, it's a greater reality than for others. What are we to do? What are we to do until we see God face to face, when that new heaven comes again? What can we do? Well, one thing we can do is just have this unwavering hope in God. That through all your pains and sufferings and heartaches, that you know that there's a place called heaven, and that we'll be there someday, and have this hope that's not influenced negatively by the things that are going on in your life. The second thing you can do is trust in God that there's not only a better future, but a perfect future. You see, many times we just think, oh, heaven is just a better place to live. No. It's the perfect place, right? No more pain, no more suffering, no sin, no temptation. A body's transformed into glorious bodies. That is a perfect place to live. The third thing you can do is simply pray. Is pray. And that's probably maybe the most difficult thing to do. Prayer, you know, sometimes we think is, well, the only thing I can do is pray, as if it's sort of the last resort. But it's the most powerful thing that you can do, the most significant thing you can do, the most important thing you can do. It actually bridges your experience that you're having today with that hope that you have for the future. Prayer does that, because God hears your prayers. He will answer them in the best possible way that gives him all the glory and honor, but blesses you at the same time. You may not agree with how he answers your prayer, but that's what he's thinking. And so, you know, I believe in the power of prayer, very much so. I think that I want you to engage in prayer as much as possible. And so at the end of each Sunday morning service, I have what's called ministry time, and I'll be standing in front. And many of you have taken the advantage of the opportunity to come in and have me pray with you. And I love doing that. It's one of my most favorite things of each Sunday morning, to be able to pray with you. But I want to spend some time right now to give you, again, the opportunity to experience prayer as we think about this sermon. And we think about how your life is impacted upon the hope that you have in the future. And so I want to do sort of an extended ministry time here right now with all of you. So I'm going to have some folks in front, and we'll receive you. You will come up, and you can ask for prayer. So prayers can be of any nature, of any sort. You can pray for, I need this, or this is a problem in my life. Or prayers can be a prayer of praise. This great thing happened to me, and you just want someone through prayer to acknowledge that. Or you want to give thanks to God, and you want someone to pray for that also. So coming up to prayer doesn't mean that you have some horrendous, horrible thing going on in your life. It could simply mean that you just want to praise and give thanks to God also. So when you come up, we will ask you a simple question. And that simple question is, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? And so we just want you to tell me how we can pray for you. You don't need to tell me the entire background of the story. So when I ask you, how can I pray for you? You don't need to say, well, when I was three, my dad didn't show me love. And then when I was six, he didn't give me a Christmas present. Then when I was eight, he didn't come to my baseball game. So you don't have to tell me any of that, right? You can just simply say, yeah, you know, over the years, I've had a really rough relationship with my father, and it's been tough, right? And we'll simply say, okay, I'll pray for you, okay? So as much as I like to hear your story, entire story someday, I don't need it for this prayer time, okay? So when you come up, you can simply say, I need prayer about this, or I want to give praise to God for this. Now, I also understand that sometimes you don't want to share exactly what's going on, but you still want prayer. So you can come up, and when we ask you, how can I pray for you, you can just simply say, I just need prayer. And we'll pray for you, okay? We don't need to know something specific, all right? We can simply pray for you. Okay? And I also want you to know, prayer is not just for Christians. It's not just for followers of Jesus. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can still come up and ask for prayer. You can still come up and say, would you pray for me for this particular thing? And we'll be glad to do that. I'm not going to ask you to sign something off that says, oh, I'm a Christian, I can get prayer. Okay, no need for that. So I actually encourage you to do that. So I think there's power in prayer, not only for followers of Jesus, but for those who are not yet followers of Jesus. So we're going to go into this sort of extended time. I just ask that you clear the aisle in front of you, because as you meditate and think about the sermon and the hope that we have for the future, that maybe you want to come up and ask for prayer. And ask Christopher Wong to come up and Mary Lum to come up, and I'll be up here also. And so I'm going to show some slides, maybe for thoughts or verses, things for you to think about prayer and our future hope that we have. And then also just music, because sometimes the silence is too much. So just to help you through that. Okay, so, and we'll just do this for a little bit of time, so don't wait too long if you really want to pray. Okay.